pick up where we left off. Isaiah 61, and we're going to pick up in verse 8. Have you ever taken and cleaned your glasses with the Kleenex that has that lotion in it? Not a good outcome. Yeah, that doesn't work either. All right. Isaiah 61, verse 8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant." David, do you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please, tonight? Would you mind asking the blessing? Sorry, caught you in between there.
Dear Lord, come before you this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you, to be here this evening, to reach us draw closer to you. Help Pastor Gary to bring forth this message as you put it within his heart to bring out, and help him to serve to instruct us, have our ears open and our hearts and minds prepared to receive. Help us to have a man come to Lord in Jesus' name.
Amen. So this verse right here is the Lord speaking, and he tells us that he loves judgment or justice. And really, this is something that even the Lord requires of all of us. We're told that in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." So when he says, "I hate robbery for burnt offering," I honestly believe that he's talking about folks who simply are willing to offer sacrifices of burnt offerings to the Lord instead of doing what God really requires. His desire is for us to walk in obedience rather than sacrifice. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, it says that very thing. It says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Jesus quoted this scripture a couple of different times. And so I wanted to look at how he used it and in what circumstances he used it. In Matthew 9, verse 10 through 13, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" You can almost hear them say, Why does your teacher sit with tax collectors and sinners? You know? "And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means.'" So in other words, this is something that everybody needs to learn. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance." Now, remember, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this call is to everyone. And remember Micah? He tells us what the Lord requires is to love mercy. The Lord seems to count it as robbery when we do not obey these things. That's kind of the indication we get here. It's robbing the Lord of what he desires. And so the Lord again uses this verse from Hosea in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. It says, "And at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read that the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So we see that the Lord, he loves justice and he hates injustice. He loves mercy and he detests the things that are unmerciful. But here he promises to change the hearts of the people of Israel one day. And in that day, he will actually live within their hearts and direct their work. And as well as he does with us as a church, as it's written in the New Covenant. But it tells us that for the nation of Israel in particular, he will write his word, he will write his will upon their hearts. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 13 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And again, he's specifically talking about the children of Israel. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. This isn't the only place in the book of Hebrews where this is mentioned. In Hebrews chapter 10, a few chapters later, verse 15 through 23, it says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us as believers. For after he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." So, again, I believe it's not only for the nation of Israel, but it's for the church as well. Verse 9 says, "Their descendants shall be known amongst the Gentiles, and their offspring amongst the people, and all who see them shall acknowledge them, and that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." In this particular day, you know, we will see that anti-Semitism will utterly come to an end. And you might say pro-Semitism will begin because they will be genuine witnesses for the Lord God. The Jewish people will have a godly offspring because they have returned to the Lord, because that's the only way that it could happen. People will see it, and they will see that God has preserved them from disappearing as a nation. A lot of nations have basically disappeared and no longer exist because they have assimilated into other nations. But Israel has never lost its national identity. Verse 11 through 10 through 11 says, "And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. And so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Again, this is God's people, I believe, speaking here. And this is kind of the song of the redeemed. It was sung by the Jews upon returning to the land of Babylon. I believe it's a song that's sung by believers who are covered with the robes of Jesus' righteousness. And so I believe it will literally be sung by all, not only the Jews, but the bride and the tribulational saints in the kingdom age, and all of it for the glory of God. I love Psalms chapter 85, verse 1 through 13, because I believe it speaks of this day. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of the songs of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land, and you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people, and you have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath, and have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, your people, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Notice that he'll speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. And I believe this is a warning not only for the Jewish people, but for us as well. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him. That glory may dwell in your land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps our pathway. So you see, especially the connection with the Jewish people in that psalm, but I believe it's in reference to us as well. But I think you really see the connection with the church when you read Revelation 21, verse 1 through 7. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the new earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Notice it says with them and not in it, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. What a day that will be, amen? There shall be no more pain. Boy, the older I get, the more I appreciate that. And the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. If you don't take anything away from this tonight other than that, the words that I'm just reading to you here are true, and they are faithful. They will come to pass. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, the Jews will rejoice that he has cleansed them and clothed them and turned the land in which they dwell into a desert, into a fruitful garden. In Isaiah 55, verse 12 through 13, again it speaks to this. For you shall go out with joy, and you shall be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You see, the children of Israel, basically, it's kind of like they have gone from the funeral to the wedding in this chapter. And God speaks of all the blessings he's going to bring to them. And then chapter 2 is just an extension of that as well. In chapter 62, verses 1 through 4, It says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no longer be termed as forsaken, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Now Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Beulah means married, simply means married. Now in Babylon, Israel felt forsaken and they felt desolate, but God was committed to making her an object of his delight. And so too, in the spiritual sense, God is committed to completing the work that he began in us as well when we first trusted in him. Philippians 1:6, we have this promise. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I know sometimes we wonder, Lord, what is going on? What are you doing? But we can have the confidence to know that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it. Sometimes there's rough edges that have to be knocked off of us, amen, so that we'll fit together as those living stones to be a holy habitation for God. In verses 5 through 7 it says, for as the young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, which is the church, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, through Isaiah here, God says, give me no rest until these things in my heart are accomplished. This here is a principle for Christians as well, and we're called to apply that too. And how do we know that? Well, Jesus himself said that. In Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, it says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. And it's further exemplified in Luke chapter 11, where there's more of a description, verse 1 through 13. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, all of this is connected here because he goes on to say to them, he said to them, which of you having a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Again, this is a lesson in how to pray. For a friend of mine has come to me in his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise to give to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise to give him because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And so I say to you, this is a message for all of us, and it will be given to you. You seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And sometimes people say, well, you know, I prayed and nothing happened. Well, you know, there is a scripture that does say that sometimes we pray and ask for things that we may consume it upon our lusts. And notice that it's also, we have to ask anything according to His will. God has a sovereign will, and He has a certain time, for example, for all of us, as we're here upon the earth, and when we will go home to be with Him. Did you know the Bible says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints? And so there is a time appointed for us all. Notice that the wording is a time appointed for all of us. So we have to accept God's sovereign will. So Jesus is saying here, if a man who doesn't want to get out of bed responds to constant knocking, how much more readily will our Heavenly Father respond to us if we are persistent? Jesus used this story as an illustration of what prayer should be and how our prayer life should be. Keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Give Him no rest, in other words, until those things you're asking for are established. I know many of us here have unsaved loved ones that we've been praying for years. And sometimes it's really easy just to throw up your hands and give up. But what does this tell us to do? Give Him no rest. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. When I read this, I kind of had to wonder how much is not established in our life simply because we stop praying. Because I think that's what happens a lot of times. I wonder how many miracles and how many blessings that we've missed out on because we stop knocking on heaven's door. It's not that God is teasing us. It's rather because He wants to cultivate a deep relationship of faith with us. He wants us to have perseverance in our communications with Him. See, God had given His people, the religious leaders of Israel, to guide them. But there was a problem with these folks. They were not faithful. As we see in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 10, it says, His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping and lying down, loving to slumber. That was the description of the religious leaders of the Jews. But in these verses that we just read previously, God promises to give them faithful leaders in that day who will consistently remind God of His promises. They will tarry in prayer, and they will constantly remind God of His promises. That's what God is looking for from His people. Verse 8 through 9, it says, And the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, Surely I will no longer give your grain as food to your enemies. The sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it, and the praise of the Lord, those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Again, here we find that the Lord promises the Jews that never again that they will they lose their harvest to an enemy, but they themselves will enjoy the fruit of their labors in the kingdom and even drink that wine in the courts of His sanctuary. The courts of His sanctuary, the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. Verse 10, it says, Go through the gates and prepare the way for the people. Build up a highway and take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Now, we know according to Ezekiel chapter 40 and through 48, there will be a millennial temple, and the Jews will worship the Lord there. And having received their Messiah, they will clearly see and understand the spiritual meaning of their worship at that time. But this verse is another reference to the highway that is a highway that is spiritual, that we find it has to be maintained, it has to be, the stones have to be taken out of the way for people to find their way to it. and to be able to travel on it. Isaiah 11 and 16 says, "And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, and as it was for the Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." Also in Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, it says, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This verse of scripture is fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, verse 1 through 3, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now the question is, did John build any literal highways? He built a spiritual highway. He removed the obstacles that would hinder people from coming to the Lord. And so the prophet is telling us that the people are to do the same in the day of the kingdom. And the way that the Isaiah says this here, it seems to be an urgency to it. Would to God that there was an urgency in the church of God today to do that very thing. They must get ready for the Lord's return. I saw a prophecy by a young man, said the Lord woke him up, or it was a dream, not a prophecy, but and the Lord spoke to him and told him that he was coming very, very soon. And he said it was so real and so vibrant, he said he no doubts that it was the Lord who was speaking to him. So folks, we've got to remove the obstacles and prepare the way. Remove the obstacles that would hinder people from walking that highway. And we think about what obstacles. What are the obstacles? Well, today the minds of people are veiled, but a day is coming in which the veil will be removed and their eyes will be open. And I believe that this is the greatest obstacle, preparing the way for God's people to be able to share the truth of God's plan and to redeem Israel. And that they at last will finally see their Messiah. When this work is completed, they must lift up a banner to signal that they are ready for the Lord's return. What question is, what is that banner? Honestly, I believe Matthew 23, 37 through 39 is that banner. Remember what Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." This is, I believe, the banner. "For I say to you, you will not see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Lord will return, and he will in turn lift a banner over his people in Jerusalem. And that banner, I believe, is mentioned in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "He brought me to the banqueting house." Remember, there's going to be a great feast, right? "And his banner over me was" what? It was love. Okay. So verse 11 through 12 says, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called a city not forsaken.'" According to Zechariah, the first advent, it says something similar. It says in verse 9 of chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just, having salvation, and lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Your king is coming. This is what was describing the triumphal entry in Jerusalem before Jesus' crucifixion. But the verses here in Isaiah say, "Your salvation is coming." Behold, his reward is with him. In the book of Revelation, remember he said he's coming soon and said his reward is with him. We mentioned that this morning. This is clearly talking about the second coming, which the Lord has already told us that when he comes, he will establish his kingdom and his people will be with him in his kingdom. And from there, he will judge the nations. Jerusalem will no longer be called a city that is forsaken or desolate, but a city sought after, a city that is no longer deserted. Remember, you're not going to be any longer desolate. You're going to be inhabited, and the Spirit, the presence of God, will be there. God will have no rest until he accomplishes this purpose for his people. This is his word, and it is sure. The truth is, even this world will have no true peace until this happens, until he succeeds in accomplishing this, because his eyes are always on his people. Psalms 121, verse 1 through 8 says, I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He will keep you. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And again, I believe that's prophetic in the kingdom. And the Lord shall preserve you from all evil, and he shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in into the city, and from that time forth, even forevermore. So, the Lord asks us, all believers, to give him no rest. And we're told that we are to be interceding for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, and for Jerusalem. We're told that we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because they have great value in the eyes of God. Psalms 122, verse 6 through 9 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will say now, peace be within you. Because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. We need to pray for the peace of Israel. We need to pray for the peace of the Jewish people, because the Lord is going to establish a kingdom here upon the earth. And we, as his bride, the Bible tells us very clearly, and we mentioned it this morning, that if we suffer with him, we are going to reign with him. And he's given us the honors to put kings in fetters of iron and to judge the nations. So we need to prepare our hearts as well. Amen? But we most definitely need to be praying for the nation of Israel, particularly in this time. There's a lot of saber rattling going on right now, and they need a lot of prayer. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?